But our homework from last week was to ponder Philippians 3 verses 13 and 14. Remember that? In the lead up to those two verses, the Apostle Paul happens to write that he is happy to have given up everything that his life has represented to that point in order to win over the wonderful knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even though he has already suffered the loss of everything from his life, he counts them as amounting to just simply a pile of dung compared to winning Christ and being found in him. Not that Paul had gone about establishing his own right standing before God, mind you, by obeying the law, but by winning the righteousness of God, which can only be obtained through a faith-based personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. Consequently, Paul says, I want to know him more and more. Is that our prayer today? I want to know him more and more. I want to fellowship with his sufferings and be conformed to Christ's death, that I might experience the power of his resurrection, writes Paul. In other words, he's saying, I'll do whatever I need to do that I might live forever with Jesus. Surely that's a prayer we might all pray. Paul then makes an incredible admission. Even though the resurrected Christ spoke to me as I traveled along the roadway to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit has been revealing to me the truth of who Jesus really is over these past many years, even now, I don't believe I have fully grasped the magnitude of Jesus. What an admission. Even though I still don't fully understand Jesus, this one thing I do know, Jesus has grabbed hold of me and he won't let me go. And our prayer should be, and I don't want to let him go either. And I will never stop following him, not even beyond the day when I fully comprehend everything about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul then reflects upon his own present state of being as we ourselves turn to the scriptures and reflect upon our homework from last week. Philippians 3 verses 13 and 14. Brethren, though I count not myself to have apprehended or fully comprehended Jesus Christ even to this day, this one thing I do know, and therefore I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forth unto those things which are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind, drawing a line in the sand and focusing on the goal, the high calling of Christ in God in Christ Jesus. Family, as with Paul, neither do I confess that I have fully comprehended Jesus Christ, that I have fully apprehended and grabbed completely Jesus my Lord. But this one thing I do know, he has apprehended me, and I can't, nor do I wish to, be loosed and separated from him. God has set before each and every one of us a journey, and the goal of every journey is Jesus Christ. Therefore, forgetting those things which are behind us and reaching forth towards those things which are before us, let's all press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Today's message is entitled 1 and 2 Timothy Part 9, and it's Paul's second missionary journey, and it comes to an end. We'll finish Paul's second missionary journey today. And indeed, at this point, we'll find ourselves finishing my introduction to this one and two letters of Timothy. And next week, we'll take a break before I start on 1 and 2 Timothy. And next week, we're going to talk about tithing. What is it? That mysterious thing called tithing. And I think you'll be amazed at what you might hear next week. So don't miss it. As you'll no doubt remember, Last week's message focused on how every journey must have a goal. And at the risk of saying it again, the goal of every Christian, indeed the goal of every human being, must be Jesus Christ. For he is the only object of eternal affection and fulfillment available to mankind. There are no others. We can search the world looking for affection and fulfillment. We can lose ourselves in family, community projects, sport, all of which I just happen to believe are very important. Or we can flip the coin, as it were, and lose ourselves in alcohol, drugs, sex, violence, soapies on the television, etc., etc. But by day's end, that deep inner need, that inner itch that we're constantly trying to scratch, can only be filled with the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. He is the only key that will ever fit perfectly into the locks of our hearts. And once inserted, he releases the hidden treasures of life stored deep inside our souls. You know, I can picture myself preaching those same words in a big stadium in the Philippines once. It must have been 4,000 or 5,000 people there that night. I said, he's the only key that will fit the locks of our hearts. How passionately, I'm asking a question, how passionately did Paul implore his disciples, his followers, to fight when fighting the good fight of faith? How passionately did he implore them? He implored them to do so with every fiber of their being. That's how much he implored them. In fact, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 27, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain God's prize." Now, I opened my Bible this week to Psalm 42, as I've already said this morning in this morning's service. And having read the first verse, I immediately heard the Lord say this to me. This is where I want you to begin this week's message. For the theme of running a race with everything you've got that you might win the prize has been mine, that is the Lord's, challenge to the world ever since the days of old. And is outlined here in my, that is the Lord's, Old Testament book of Psalms. And we'll look at it once more. As a deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Have you ever been that thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. With your mouth dry, your tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth. I can't even imagine how our Aussie soldiers must have felt during the desert war campaigns when water was scarce and the sun was burning hot. I can't even imagine that. The closest I ever came to longing for water, and as I was thinking about it, my mind went straight to a moment when I was a young fellow and I was training athletics for the 800 metre state athletics title. And I can remember that I'd be down there with my father and virtually every afternoon, and he'd have me training and practicing 200 metre runs. And I'd be doing them at 80% effort. And as soon as I finished, I'd have to walk straight back across the oval, and immediately I'd have to go again, and I'd start one after the other, after the other, after the other. My mouth was so dry. I can continue to remember that experience vividly. And so what does our heart long for when we're desperately thirsty? A bacon and egg burger? No, we long for fellowship with our Maker. And so, just as a deer pants for water, do our hearts long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we long to be with our God? The answer is yes, then run your race, journey your journey to win the prize of life, the goal. His name is Jesus Christ, and his reward for us is eternal life in his presence. Paul continues writing in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Every man who strives to master his chosen profession keeps his body under control. Of course, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, writes Paul, a prize that eventually perishes. But we Christians, we do it to win an incorruptible prize. Therefore, writes Paul, I don't run with uncertainty. I don't fight like someone just beating the air. But I keep my body under control that it might be in subjection to God's will, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. You know, I've wrestled with that scripture for many years. Especially the last eight. What does it mean? In other words, I don't want to be found out to be a fraudster. Do you want to be found out to be a fraudster? I don't want to be found out to just be a copycat of a true Christian. Found out not to be the real deal. Or just someone who preaches, do as I say, but not what I do, for surely I don't do what I preach. Someone who does Christian things to gain earthly rewards. I don't want to be that sort of person. I hope you don't. Someone who, with one's heart, is in the wrong place. One's eye is upon the wrong prize. Someone who one day will fit into the mould of Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus is speaking here, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's he talking about? Talking about issues of the heart. That's what he's talking about. Friends, family, if Christ can say he never knew us, then we can be certain we were never saved. Paul is talking about searching the sincerity of our inner man, our motives. Do we really have a surrendered heart? Have we really and truly made Jesus Lord and Master of our hearts? Paul, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 13:5 onwards, encourages everyone who calls themselves a Christian to examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves, for surely you've experienced Jesus Christ himself living in you, asks Paul. If not, then you're still a sinner, deficient, reprobate. But I trust you know that Timothy and I are not sinners, writes Paul. We're not reprobates. We're the real deal. In other words, as so-called Christians, are we just going through the motions? Or are we serious about this faith of ours? Are we truly disciples of Jesus Christ? Have we indeed worked out our salvation with fear and trembling? Are we truly thirsty for Christ? And I might add this. Are we certain about the genuineness of the faith of those we're following? Paul's credentials were beyond criticism, beyond question. But what about the credentials of those we follow today? We're living in a world hungry for purpose. But it's also a world lacking the desire to win at all costs. In other words, thirsty people seem to be just laying down and dying, expecting someone else to rescue them, rather than hitching up their britches and stepping out with whatever little strength remains, determined to find water for themselves, find God for themselves, or at least die trying. And I was running those races. I was dying, I can tell you. I didn't think I'd live to the end of the session. Family with a no-goal mentality, then no goal translates into no hope. And without hope, life has no purpose. And as we know, when you have no purpose, then you have no mission. Even the ardent atheist Bertrand Russell once conceded, unless we assume a God, life has no purpose. And so God must always remain an integral part of all our lives. So how can we teach not only the lost, but cultural Christians, that's what I'm calling them, cultural Christians as well, how can we teach them, both of whom are just floating or worse still, sinking in a sea of confusion and despair, how can we teach them to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ? How can we teach them to compete passionately in life's race? How can we make them thirsty? Thirsty that they might run to win the prize, the gift of eternal life offered freely by God. To win Jesus, making him their trophy and proudly displaying him upon the shackles of their hearts. How can we do this? So many people don't even believe in God anymore. It's a tough ask. Well, the secret is in preaching the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, living a Christ-like faith that leads the lost and the faithful by example. I said to a funeral gathering recently, if knowing that Jesus rose from the dead isn't going to get you excited, then nothing will. Blank looks. They were the walking dead. And it's true. For knowing Jesus has risen from the grave and that the tomb is empty puts a skip in our step and a smile on our dial. Amen. Before we conclude Paul's second missionary journey, a journey inspired by God himself, for Paul to go forth and preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of that one, the Son of God, and in doing so, living a Christ-like life, thus leading the faithful by example, I want to speak about discipleship for a second. Now, both Silas and Timothy had been invited by Paul to travel with him on this his second missionary journey. Why? That he might disciple them in the things of God. Otherwise, he'd just gone on his own. Family, as I've said already, in many places throughout our Bible, we the faithful in Christ Jesus are commanded to, firstly, preach the gospel or just share it with our friends. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's just sharing. And secondly, disciple those who come to Christ by faith. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is one such scripture. And it says, and the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the hillside to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some had doubts. Have you ever noticed that line, though some had doubts? It's the 11. These are the disciples. There were 12, one, you know, he was gone. And here's the 11, and he's about to go up into heaven, and still some of them had doubts about Jesus. Isn't that absolutely astonishing? Then Jesus approached them and told them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, disciple people in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with each and every, I'm with you every, each and every day until the end of the age." What's the very best way to be discipled? Is it to attend a Bible college? Is it to watch preachers on the television or on YouTube? They're all very good, but the best way to be discipled is to hang around with the man of faith who has birthed you into the body of Christ in the first place. Or if that's not possible, then someone who you trust implicitly. You see. Someone you trust to guide you deeper into the ministry of fulfilling the Lord's command to, and let's go to Mark 16:15-16, in order to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to everyone. Whoever believes and is baptized will be what? And whosoever doesn't believe will be what? Now, it's always the choice of the disciple. It would appear both Silas and Timothy jumped at Paul's invitation without a second thought to team up with him. And so as Silas and Timothy spent as much time with and watching and practicing what Paul was teaching and demonstrating, that experience became, without doubt, the best way for them to be discipled. True? Common sense. If you want to be my disciple, for example, and again, it must be your own free will choice, I'm not demanding anyone become my disciple, then hang around with me as much as you physically can, possibly do. Come to the Bible studies on Wednesday night. Or talk to me about God after the service on Sunday, or make an appointment to ask me questions and listen and learn from what I have previously learned in God. Although there may be far better ministers of the gospel in this world, and there certainly are, than me, I can assure you that God seems to multiply his blessings upon those disciples who remain close to their spiritual fathers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." That's Paul acting as a father, talking to those who have come to faith in the Corinthian church and come to faith through Paul's work, you see. Paul was saying to his brethren in Corinth, "You are my children, and I am, as it were, your father in the faith. For it was through my preaching that you are now born again Christians, and consequently you are my disciples. Therefore, as disciples of Christ, it is important that we remain faithful in the little things, so that when our day arrives, God will bless us abundantly with the same passionate and godly insight as had Paul, which was to save the lost and disciple new believers." The story of the centurion soldier speaking to Jesus is a wonderful example of how a disciple should want to reverence the Lord Jesus as taught through one's spiritual father in the faith, or reverence one's father in the faith. And we'll look at Matthew 8:8-10. "Lord," says the centurion soldier, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell one to go and he goes, and another to come and he comes, and I tell my servant to do something and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Why did Jesus marvel at the faith of the centurion soldier? Because Jesus recognized that this centurion soldier understood he had no power of his own. The only power he had was the power invested to him from above. That is, because he was a faithful servant working under the direction of the might of the Roman Empire at the time. And in turn, the centurion recognized that Jesus was working faithfully under the direction of Almighty God the Father, and because, it would seem, the centurion soldier knew nothing was impossible to God, then to him nothing would be impossible to Jesus either. "Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed." And he was. The centurion soldier knew that because Jesus had the authority of the Father, he could command even death to leave, and it would. Power is all wrapped up in being under authority, for we have no power of our own. Family, there is no shame in submitting oneself under the authority of God and according to God's methodology of spreading the message of faith. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it is indeed an honor to serve one another in a structure of unity, so that we might witness God's love and also in the form of his might and power being poured out upon his faithful children for all to see. And thereby God alone will get all the credit and the glory. And that, I suggest, is worth pondering, for it is no mistake that the psalmist outlined God's plan of blessing in Psalm 133. "How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in" what? "Unity." It resembles, he says, "the precious ointment poured upon Aaron," that is the high priest's head. You can imagine oil being poured on your head. "And it ran down onto his beard, and then it ran down onto the hem of his garment. For that is where the Lord commanded the blessing and even life evermore." And we know from the Jewish understanding that the authority was always in the hem of the garment. You see, but it had to come down from the top first. It's just not there. Just don't put a garment on. It's not there unless you're under authority in submission. Okay, so with the unity among the brethren, Paul, Silas and Timothy head off down to Mysa. But again we read that the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul, this time preventing him from travelling to Bithynia. Consequently, they go down to a place called Troas instead. We find that in the book of Acts 16. One night in Troas, Paul sees a vision of a man in Macedonia praying that Paul and his team come on over to Macedonia to help them. Paul's got plans of going this way. The Holy Spirit says, "No, I want you to go over here." And suddenly he sees this vision of this man. "Come to Macedonia and help us, please." Immediately, Paul is obedient to the vision and they make haste to go down to Macedonia, ending up in the Macedonian city of Philippi. Indeed, Paul recalls this moment when writing to the Corinthian church at 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14. And this is what he writes: "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Taking my leave, I went from there to Macedonia." Isn't that, it's all tied together. And this is where Paul writes, or this is when Paul writes that famous scripture about God always causing we Christians to be victorious. It was an appropriate revelation for what was about to come. Now thanks unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And through us he makes manifest the richness of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere we go. Who do we think it might have been standing before Paul in the vision and inviting him to come down to Macedonia? Anyone got any ideas? Have a guess. I think you're right. I think it was Luke. There's no evidence to say it was Luke, but it just seems like Luke. After all, Luke is writing the book. Okay, so down in Philippi, the boys head out to a prayer meeting down by the river that was being run by a group of women. And they meet a lady called Lydia, and although a believer in God, she hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe for the very first time, and she opens her heart to the Lord. And she and all her house get saved and baptized. And Lydia invites Paul and his team to stay with her. Paul also casts a demon out of a young lady, a demon of divination. And although the demon recognized that Paul and Silas and Timothy, this is interesting, even though this demon was recognizing that Paul and his crew were the servants of the Most High God, showing the world the way of salvation, that's what she was shouting out. This message eventually began to irritate Paul, and he cast the demon out of her. Now, when the woman's masters, who were making money from the demonic skills of this young lady, found out that she had lost her ability, they immediately arrested, or had Paul and Silas arrested. I don't know why Timothy wasn't arrested. Maybe he was downtown getting an ice cream for them all at the time. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And these upset men had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in jail, securing their feet in stocks. How about this for a career path? Flogged and imprisoned. You know what you're signing up for here, Bill? This is not a good stuff. Corey? Flogged and imprisoned for preaching the gospel. If we Christians run our race to win the prize, then perhaps we could end up just like Paul as well, eh? Thank goodness Paul already knew that God always caused him to triumph in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Do we Christians own that truth? When times get tough for us, do we turn around and say, I'm always triumphing in Christ? Anyhow, about midnight, Paul and Silas prayed to God and sang praises to his name, which you do when you're in stocks in the bottom of a prison. And with all the prisoners hearing what they were saying, suddenly an earthquake struck the prison, and all the prisoners were loosed from their bondages. I think they were loosed not because of the earthquake, but because they heard the praises of God, which is what happens to us today. When you hear the praises of God, the bondages that have held us are loosed. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, the jailer was about to kill himself for his failure to his duties, knowing, of course, how the Romans would inflict severe consequences upon him for having failed to keep the prisoners secure. But Paul cried out at just the right time, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here." Which is interesting in itself. This event led the jailer to ask perhaps the most important question that anyone in the world could possibly ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, Paul didn't say to him, "Listen, you've got to get saved, mate." Oh, what do I need to be? No, something inside him prompted him. This is a calling of God. What must I do to be saved? To which Paul and Silas replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." Personally, I think his house were all the prisoners, but anyway, we'll put that debate down to somewhere else. The jailer then attended to the wounds Paul and Silas had suffered, and immediately the jailer and his household were baptized. Now, I don't think there was much water there, so what were they baptized into? Into Jesus Christ. That's what they were baptized into. After they were all released from prison, and as a fly on the wall, we can imagine how Timothy and the other faithful brethren in Philippi related to the story Paul and Silas was now telling them about what happened when Timothy went off to buy ice creams. You see, things didn't go so well for them. Timothy had to eat all three ice creams. Now, the next step in the second missionary journey of Paul, the apostle, is to go down to Thessalonica, and he's still in Macedonia, mind you, for a period of only 3 weeks, where Paul would teach the faithful there all about the return of Jesus Christ, that is, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, when he finally appears to snatch away his church to heaven. This is what Paul then preaches to the people in Thessalonica. This trip to Thessalonica causes Paul to eventually write 2 letters to this church, and this is where we get our understanding of the destiny of the faithful in the church. And this is a great insight to the coming tyranny that will also outwork itself on planet Earth in the days to come. However, it's in Thessalonica that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are accused of turning the world upside down with their preaching. Father, that I be accused of turning Australia upside down because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, Paul had to escape Tenterfield. No, sorry. Paul had to escape by night. And he made it down to a place called Berea. Okay? The Bereans, the scriptures tell us, were more noble than the Thessalonians. I don't know what that word noble means. Maybe more compassionate, perhaps. I don't know. And they welcomed the word of God, Paul preached, and searched the scriptures daily to see whether what he was saying was in fact true. And surely that's something we should all be doing, all wish here, that at least people would consider what we are saying to them. Search the scriptures to see whether in fact what I'm saying is true. Anyhow, the Thessalonians got wind of the fact that Paul was preaching down in Berea, and they came down and stirred up the people, and so Paul had to escape with Silas and Timothy, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Paul finishes up in Athens. He's shocked by the reality that the entire city is sold out to idol worship. We have that famous event at Mars Hill where Paul accuses the Athenians of being too superstitious, referring to an altar addressed to the unknown God. They put an unknown God up as well as all the others just in case these were wrong. They surely would cover it all by having the unknown God. Paul says to them, "This unknown God that you ignorantly worship," don't go to sleep on me now, this is a good passage of scripture. "This unknown God that you ignorantly worship, it is he that I declare unto you this day," writes Paul, or speaks Paul. "This is the God that made the world and all therein, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is there anything made with hands that can be given to him, for he desires nothing from us that can be made by hands. Your unknown God is the God that has made the nations of men who dwell upon the earth, and he has made them to be of one blood." That's why there is no such thing as racial discrimination, because we are all of the one race, all of the one blood. He alone determines the bounds of their habitation. Doesn't matter who they are, where they are. "This one and only God is never far from any man, and so if you feel to seek after him, you will find him," says Paul. "It's because of him that we live. In times past, God has turned a blind eye to your ignorance," writes Paul, "but now He commands men everywhere to repent and choose to walk a different path. And the reason he commands this is because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world according to the righteousness found only in Jesus Christ his Son. The man he, that is God, has ordained to give assurance unto all men, for God has raised Jesus from the dead. For the Athenians, Paul's preaching was all going pretty good until he mentioned that Christ had raised from the dead. Suddenly the wheels fell off his cart. Some began to mock him, but still others said, "We will look into this matter further." And as I said a moment ago, if only people would say, "We'll look into that matter further," that would be satisfying to our souls. Almost there. Following this incident, and I'll end with this, Paul sends a message to Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. From Athens, Paul and Silas and Timothy travel to Corinth, where they meet Aquila and Priscilla. From Corinth, they go to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, they take a ship to Caesarea, visiting the church there, and before heading back to the so-called Christian headquarters, which was in Syrian Antioch. Wow, what a life, what a journey, what a sacrifice, what a ministry, what a discipleship course for young Timothy. Yet not only for Timothy, but surely for us here today. For Paul's footsteps have left us all a legacy to follow. Surely we must all be grateful to God for establishing in Paul a pattern of faithfulness worthy to be followed. God bless you.